Hey everybody, it's Brock Polk, and I want to thank you for listening to this message from Heritage Church of Christ. We would be thrilled to share more content like this with you and make it easy for you to share it with others. You can find more messages like this on our podcast, or you can download our smartphone app by searching for Heritage Church of Christ in your app store. But most importantly, I hope this message encourages you to take a next step toward a thriving relationship with Jesus. Enjoy.
Year of King Uzziah's death. And he includes that detail to let you know when this happened. Like, this is attached to a historical moment. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. And he includes that detail to say, I was having a vision. I experienced something I can hardly explain, but I'm going to tell you what I saw. He says, I saw the Lord sitting on a high and exalted throne, and the edges of his robe were filling the temple. Winged creatures were stationed around the Lord. Each of them had six wings. With two, they veiled their faces. With two of their wings, they veiled their feet. And with two of their wings, they were flying about, and they were shouting to each other, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heavenly forces. All the earth is filled with God's glory." And Isaiah says, the door frame shook at the sound of their shouting, and the house was filled with smoke. And then Isaiah says, I said, mourn for me. Maybe your translation says, woe is me, as if to say, I'm in trouble. Mourn for me, I'm ruined. I'm a man with unclean lips, and I live among a people with unclean lips, which is a reference to the sinfulness inside and outside of Isaiah's heart. He says, and yet, I've seen the King, the Lord of heavenly forces. And then one of the winged creatures flew to me, holding a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with some tongs. And he touched my mouth with the glowing coal and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt has departed, and your sin is removed. Now, if you're going to try to visualize this, if you were an artist who was commissioned to try to paint or depict this scene that Isaiah is describing, you would have to use a lot of imagination. I mean, first, there's just the sheer magnitude and the scale of it all. Isaiah says, I saw the Lord, and the hem of his garment filled the largest building that I've ever seen, he says. And then there's these flying creatures. What are you supposed to do with that? Flying creatures with six wings covering their faces, covering their feet, flying around, shouting praises about God over and over again. And then Isaiah makes mention of the smoke that's filling the air and the shaking, the rattling of the foundations and the door frames and the walls of the building that he's in. I mean, there's a lot to take in here, but the thing that unsettled Isaiah the most, more than the six-winged creatures, more than the gargantuan size of the Lord in his vision, more than the smoke and what must have felt like an earthquake, the thing that unsettled Isaiah the most was the realization that he was there when he shouldn't have been. He was there when he knew that he himself was unworthy to even be in the room. In fact, once he realized where he was, Isaiah became terrified because he couldn't imagine being in the presence of God's holiness and living through the experience. I don't know if this illustration will connect with the Gen Z crowd in the room, but for those of you older than that, you may remember the scene from Wizard of Oz when Dorothy and her friends meet the wizard for the very first time. And after they gain entrance to go towards the wizard's courtroom, they can hear As they walk down this long hallway, they can hear the wizard's voice and they can smell the smell of smoke, and they're instantly terrified. Some of these characters, you may remember, have more problems with fear already than others, but they're instantly terrified. In fact, the cowardly lion tries time and time again to turn around. He's coming up with any excuse he can make up to get a reason to turn around and go back. He said, "I don't want to meet the wizard this bad." And his friends keep grabbing him and pulling him back, convincing him to go along with them. But they're in this terrible position. They're stuck between a rock and a hard place because they need the wizard's help. And each of them in a very specific way, but they're all afraid to approach the wizard. And they had good reason to be scared, it seems. Because when the group finally gets to the entrance of the wizard's court, when they finally enter the end of the hallway and into this larger room, they walk into the wizard's chamber, and there are these fires that are raging and there's smoke that's billowing all in front of the terrifying sight of the wizard's face floating, disembodied above the flames and the sound of the wizard screaming at them. "Who are you? I am the great and powerful Oz," he says. And then the entire interaction frightens each one of them. And before the wizard is willing to help them, he says, "I won't help you until you go on this quest, until you go and do this nearly impossible thing to prove your worthiness." And of course, the quest is extremely dangerous, but when they question whether this is even possible, what's going to happen if we don't live through this, the wizard becomes incensed and orders them away, which is the point when the cowardly lion becomes so afraid that he runs back down the hallway and dives through a stained glass window. And I don't think the Lord is anything like the Wizard of Oz, but I do want us to connect to the fear that those characters were feeling. They were trembling as they approached the wizard, and they were fearing for their lives the entire time that they were in the room with him. And that sounds a lot to me like what Isaiah was describing when he had his vision about being in God's throne room. In his own words, Isaiah thought, "I'm as good as dead," because his sinfulness wouldn't be tolerated in the presence of the Almighty God, whose attendants are flying around the room singing about how holy God is, how perfect God is. And then something happened to Isaiah that changes his entire story. Something that had never been envisioned in the Old Testament writings before. Something that had never been imagined before. Isaiah was made clean so that he could stay in the presence of God. And that cleansing changed the course of Isaiah's entire life, which reminds me a lot of the book of Hebrews. For the last few weeks, we've been focusing our attention together in this study through this New Testament book called Hebrews. It's a book that's very near the end of your Bible's table of contents, and it's a book that you may not be as familiar with as you might be with some of the other stories and scriptures that we have in our text. Our series has been called Running with Perseverance, and among the lessons we've learned so far, we've discovered that Hebrews was written as a sermon. It's a sermon that was prepared specifically for people who were discouraged about their faith. The original audience for this sermon, we call Hebrews, were Christians who lived almost 2,000 years ago who had experienced real, tangible persecution because of their faith. They lived in a society where Christianity constituted a very small minority of the population, and their community and their government were suspicious about the Christian faith. Now, almost 2,000 years later, we study this sermon and we face a different set of problems. We face a different issue. For most of us, persecution over being a Christian hasn't really been the predominant struggle of our faith. But what many of us do wrestle with is fatigue. Anybody here that's tired? Yeah, I know we woke you up early. There's coffee in the back. If you need to go get some, you're welcome to refill, and that's okay. But what many of us wrestle with, especially as we think about the longevity of our Christian journey, what many of us wrestle with is fatigue. We live in a different setting than the original audience of Hebrews. For many of us, the journey of faith has already been a long journey. Many of us who have been at this for quite some time, but even if that's not your story, even if you haven't been a follower of Jesus for very long yourself, I think when you become part of a Christian faith community, you get the sense from hearing the stories and seeing the lives represented in this faith community, you get the sense that the community is experiencing some fatigue because we've been at this a while. We've been pursuing God for a long time. Most Christians who have been around long enough to see it would say, church seems more difficult these days. The faith life seems more challenging these days than it did maybe just a decade or two or three or four ago. Pollsters and their statistics tell us that in our culture, Christianity is falling out of favor with more and more people every year. Every one of us loves someone who was a dedicated churchgoer 10 or 15 or 20 years ago, but who has since given up and walked away from their faith. Some of my closest friends in the world are preachers from other congregations, and I'm here to tell you, I don't know any church leaders who haven't wrestled with discouragement in recent years. In fact, for most of us, it's a daily struggle. And I think it's the same for many church members. It's as if we're running a marathon and we have made it to about mile 20 or 21, and all the energy that we started the race with has now been exerted. And those water stations that come along every mile or so seem like they're further and further apart. And we're starting to feel sore, and we're starting to feel dehydrated, and we started looking around and noticing how many other runners who started the race with us are not running with us anymore, people who have dropped out, and yet we still can't see the finish line, which makes us wonder from time to time if we are going to have what it takes to see this thing through. To see this thing to completion. But there's this section of chapters that's in the middle of Hebrews. And I'm going to ask you to have your Bible out today. If you've got a print Bible, that's great. If you've got a Bible on the app on your phone, that's awesome too. But there's this section of chapters in the middle of Hebrews, right in the heart of the sermon, where the preacher goes to great lengths to explain why you don't have to feel alone on your race. Why we don't have to feel like we're running by ourselves. And we're going to look at these chapters. In fact, we're going to look at the bookends of these chapters in reverse. We're going to start with the conclusion to this long section, and the conclusion appears in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. The preacher says in Hebrews 10, 19, says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Now, there's a lot going on in this verse or these verses. I squeezed a lot of words onto one screen here on purpose because this is one sentence, all right? The whole thing. This paragraph is summarizing what the preacher has been arguing for the last six chapters before this. But there's a few specific concepts in here that I want to make sure you notice. I want you to notice how this passage begins with the presumption that the audience is feeling confident about how things are going. It says, therefore, since we have confidence. And I'm here to tell you, I don't think that's how the original audience of Hebrews was feeling. And I don't think that's how most of us find ourselves feeling much of the time. But I want you to notice what this paragraph says about that confidence. It says, we have a confidence to enter into the most holy place. And that we can do that by the blood of Jesus. And that entering into the holy place involves passing through a curtain. And that the purpose of passing through the curtain, entering the most holy place, is so that we can draw near to God. Now, all of that may sound very unfamiliar, may sound technical, may sound very ceremonial to you, but it made a lot of sense to the original audience of Hebrews because they had grown up in Judaism, and they knew all about the temple in Jerusalem, and they knew all about the tabernacle, which was like the portable version of the temple before the temple was ever constructed. All this language here about entering the holy place, the most holy place, and requiring blood to be able to do so, and passing through a curtain, and drawing near to God, all of this is Jewish sacrificial language. In fact, the preacher in Hebrews is counting on the audience having a familiarity with the Jewish sacrificial system, specifically Yom Kippur. The Day of Atonement, which was the most important day on the Jewish religious calendar. And you don't have to know all the details about Yom Kippur, although you could read about it yourself in the Old Testament book of Leviticus, chapter 16, later on. But what you need to know is that the Day of Atonement was the one day a year when the high priest of Israel, the one who was the leader of all the other priests, would perform the most comprehensive sacrifices in order to purify himself and to atone for his own sins so that he could have the once a year opportunity, responsibility, obligation, task of going beyond the curtain in the temple or the tabernacle into the most holy place, the place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, the place where God's presence was manifested among the people. And in that place, the high priest would offer a sacrifice of animal blood to atone for the sins of all the people of Israel. That's enough for you to know about Yom Kippur today. But you need to, it was this solemn, elaborate series of rituals, and they took it very seriously because it was no routine task to go beyond the curtain. It was no simple thing. It was no normal, everyday occurrence to go beyond the curtain into the most holy place in the temple or the tabernacle. Nobody besides the high priest was ever allowed in back there, and nobody besides the high priest was allowed to be in the building while he did that, which meant nobody in Israel, except for the high priest, once a year, after careful preparation, nobody else in Israel ever felt like they could get anywhere close to the presence of God for themselves. And that's what all these six chapters in the middle of Hebrews are about. In fact, these chapters are bookended by two summary statements. The one we just read at the end of the chapters in chapter 10, and another one that introduces this section in chapter 4. Here's what this passage says, and I want to read these three verses to you. Chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, the preacher says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us, then, approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And I'm going to leave this one verse up here, verse 16, because today this is the verse I want us to chew on together. This is the verse I want you to highlight. This is the verse I want you to embed deeply in your heart. Because if you were to study all of these six chapters that I'm referencing today, and I've studied them on your behalf, if you were to read through Hebrews chapters 4 through 10, you're going to get deep into the weeds of the Jewish high priestly system. You're going to get in there and start considering how a person would become a high priest and how a high priest would go about making the appropriate annual sacrifices. And as you read through those chapters, you're going to read about the religious system that Isaiah lived under, where he was terrified at the thought of getting too close to God's presence. He was terrified at the idea, even in a vision, even in a dream, he was terrified of the idea of being too near God's presence because he wasn't qualified and he wasn't worthy and he hadn't prepared. But the purpose of Hebrews chapters 4 through 10 is to explain that Jesus has done something different. The purpose of these chapters is to explain that Jesus sacrificed himself on our behalf. He didn't sacrifice some animal. He sacrificed himself on our behalf and actually introduced a new arrangement for connecting to God and rendered the old system obsolete. In Hebrews 4 through 10, we learn about how Jesus' sinless life allows him to serve as a different, better high priest than had ever been seen before. We learn about how Jesus offered a sacrifice, not from a slaughtered bull, not from a goat, but a sacrifice of himself. And we learn that his sacrifice, because of his sinlessness, because of his obedience to his heavenly Father, his sacrifice has a greater and more permanent effect. That his sacrifice put an end to the need for sacrifices. His sacrifice was adequate to cover us all for all time. You notice we don't have an altar here. We don't have a curtain here. You didn't show up today and bring a sacrificial animal with you. You didn't show up today and bring a basket load of some of your first fruit crops that you raised. And in fact, when we took a collection today, a contribution for the work of the church today, we didn't do any of that out of obligation, because Jesus' sacrifice was enough forever. And in these chapters, we learn that Jesus has completely transformed the nature of our access to God's grace. You know, if you were to read the stories of Jesus' crucifixion in all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you would notice that the first three of those, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all made sure to make mention of this dramatic happening that went on about a mile or two away from where Jesus was dying on the cross. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that when Jesus breathed his last, there was this curtain inside the temple that separated the most holy place from the rest of the temple, and suddenly the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. Which would have been this terrifying thing to any Jewish person. If somebody had walked into the temple and seen that the curtain was torn, that the curtain was open, they would have surely responded just like Isaiah did, "Mourn for me, Woe is me. I'm in trouble because I'm not supposed to be in this place when that place is exposed. They would have been terrified because the most holy place was supposed to be hidden. It was supposed to be off limits. It was supposed to be cordoned off in order to protect them, in order to protect the people who were unworthy to go into the most holy place. But Hebrews is telling us that Jesus has removed the boundary that separated us from God's throne room. You remember the scene near the end of The Wizard of Oz, don't you? Dorothy and her friends have returned from their quest, and they're successful, and they're humbly approaching this disembodied head of the wizard, asking the wizard to grant their requests as promised. And they're still shaking, and they're trembling, and they're hoping against hope that they'll even make it out alive. But then the little dog, Toto, curious little dog, runs across the room, notices this shiny emerald-colored curtain, and starts tugging on the curtain. And as the curtain is pulled back, it reveals this harmless old man who is back operating a series of levers and buttons and wheels and yelling into this microphone that is obviously controlling the voice and the fiery effects that are happening in the room. And when the old man realizes that he's been discovered, he tries to distract the visitors. You remember this, right? Continues with pressing the buttons and pulling the levers and turning the wheels and yells into the microphone, "Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain." But that's where the message of Hebrews is entirely different. Because the message of Hebrews is that Jesus has opened the curtain wide. And that Jesus has opened the curtain so that we can have direct access to God Himself. Hebrews says, pay attention to the one behind the curtain. In fact, come right in. Walk right through. Because that is where the source of your strength comes from. Let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence, the preacher says, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We're not Jewish, most of us. We've never seen a sacrifice like that, most of us. The temple's been gone for over 1,900 years. What does this have to do with us? Here we are. We're running this race. We're in mile 20 or 21 of this marathon. And we're tired and we're dehydrated and we're running out of energy, and all the other runners seem to be dropping out too fast. In my mind, this is the time in the race that I would call our time of need. Wouldn't you? Let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us win in our time of need. Let us recognize that at the moment when we need help the most, at the moment when our hearts are most desperate for assistance, at the moment when we need relief, at the moment when we feel the greatest fear, at the moment when loneliness has been creeping in for quite some time, at the moment when the discouragement has only been mounting, at the moment of our greatest need, The preacher says, let's move toward God together. Let's walk through the curtain that has been opened for us. Let us approach God's throne of grace, not with fear, not with trembling like they used to do, not feeling intimidated, not feeling unworthy, not feeling unprepared. Let us approach the throne of grace, God's throne of grace, with confidence. Not because of anything that we have done, but because of what Jesus Christ, our great high priest, has done on our behalf. If you don't hear anything else that I say in this entire series of messages, if you walk away more confused about Hebrews than you were before you ever heard a verse of it read from this platform, if there's no other takeaway for you from these sermons, let your one takeaway be this: that Jesus is better. That Jesus is better. Better than the old system of sacrifices, better than the angels, better than the law, better than any thought you ever had of trying to make your own way, that Jesus is better than any idea you've come up with, that Jesus is better than any strategy that you have devised, that Jesus is better than any hope that you feel like you have picked up along the way, that Jesus is better. And that Jesus is worth it. Hebrews is challenging us in mile 20 or 21, as the case may be, challenging us to lean on God to help us complete the race. And that's a complete reframe from imagining that the race is about proving yourself to God who's waiting at the finish line. Hebrews is challenging us to let God be the source of our strength. And you know whether that's currently true for you. There's a lot of other promises out there, a lot of other ideas and suggestions about where your strength could come from, about where your security could come from, about where your happiness and contentment could come from. There's a lot of other ideas out there, but Hebrews is telling us Jesus is better. Jesus is better. And I don't want you to miss it.